And so I pray and hope that if you're one of those more left-brain people, that you've discovered a new freedom to be able to pen your own psalms, to write your own laments, to draw art that draws you into God and reveals who He is. That it's a beautiful combination when we have both the study of Scripture and the expression of our faith and images and worship and praise and the creative arts that God has given us. Today, as we're going to jump back into the Psalms, I have a question for all of you, and I want you to come up with a number. You don't have to write it down, but come up with a number. How much money do you need to be happy? Think about a yearly income. How much money do you need each year to be happy? If you could have any amount, what amount would that be? Lock in a number. How much money would you need to make every year to be truly happy? How much money do you need to be truly happy? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share this with someone. And you don't need to answer these questions, but I'm going to ask you two other questions. Did any of you put down how much you actually currently make? Did any of you write down less or think of less than you currently make? The reason I ask this is because today there is so much talk about money. Everything seems to be about money. It's about how much we either don't have or how much we do have or how much we want. There's talk about money at sort of every level of our society. It's all about money, 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 money. We don't have enough. We do have enough. The fear of, well, how am I going to pay for this? It seems like every single week or 2 weeks I come across an article that tells you how much money you need to be happy, how much money you need to have to buy a house in different parts of the country, or how much money you need to live comfortably and happily in retirement. That it seems more and more, if we really get down to it, our world revolves around money. I'm going to ask you some other questions, and I just want you to, in your head, make a quick answer. Do you agree or not agree with this statement? Money will help me live a healthier and longer life. Agree, disagree, just in your head. Having more money will give me more power over my life. More money will make me happier. People with more money are better than me. Or the inverse, I have more money than some, therefore I'm better. And here's a heart check on that one. When you see someone who is homeless or poor, do you see them as equal or superior to you? Do you shake the hand of someone who is homeless like you would an equal or a superior? Having material wealth means God is blessing you. Poverty means God is punishing you or you've made some sinful choices. Agree or disagree? To most of these statements, our world would say yes. Money will help me live a healthier and longer life. Money gives me power. Money will make me happier if I just had more. Most people that have more money, yes, they often do think they're better than others. And there is a general belief in our society that material wealth means you have God's blessing on you, and if you don't have material wealth, then God is not blessing you. And I ask these questions because these questions, often in the church, as Christians, we often bring these same ideas into the church, into our faith, because we spend all of our lives, from the moment we're born, being told we need money, we need more, we need more, we need more, we need more. And it's sort of the ocean that we swim in, and we often bring it into the church, and we just sort of keep going in it. And we've talked in our community how the average Christian only gives 1% to 3% of our income, when God wants us to be far more generous. Even in the church world, there is a picture of what a successful church looks like. If pastors, when we go to a conference, almost the first question I know I'm going to be asked at a conference by someone is, how big is your church? How many buildings you have? What's your budget? In the church world, we call it the three B's. It's about budget, butts, and buildings. Because the assumption is the more you have, the more successful you are. And it all, again, often comes back down to money. More people in the chairs mean more giving, which means more building, which means more money. And even within our own community, within the church, we want our kids to be successful, and often that means we want them to live a comfortable life. We want them in a career that pays well. And nowadays, we were just talking the other day, what does a good paying job look like in light of AI? We talk about our kids, wanting our kids to be more Christ-like, to have the character of Christ, but what are we spending our budgets and our schedules really on with our families? And so what are we to do? What do we do when we look around at our world and we start asking the harder questions? Why does bad things happen to good people? Why do wicked people prosper? Why is it when I follow Jesus and do what he wants, I don't get ahead in the world? Why do I get passed over at my job for doing the right thing when the one who cheats and deceives gets promoted? What do I do when life isn't fair? How do we counteract this obsession with money? Does God have any wisdom for us on these subjects? And so today we're going to jump into this psalm of wisdom. But before we get into it, I want to talk a little bit about wisdom. What does it mean to have wisdom? That many people today, I think, are confusing information with wisdom. And what I mean by that is people often now think that if I can just throw a lot of information on top of you, it'll make you think that I'm wise. And I say this because I've been in conversations on any number of topics, whether it's theological or just other sporting topics or money topics in the world. Well, people will just dump information on me left and right and then sort of sit back and be like, see, you should do what I tell you. And I'm thinking, just because you have a lot of information doesn't mean you're wise. That more and more people are trying to pass off wisdom as simply having a lot of information. And again, even sometime in the church over my years in ministry, I've had people sit down and they'll just bombard me with Bible verses. And then at the end of it, I'm like, just because you know a lot of Bible doesn't mean you're wise. There's times where I've sat and said, well, you use that verse this way, but do you know how it's actually used? No. Do you know how that verse is used? No. What if how you use that verse wasn't actually what the author intended? Well, I didn't know that. Just knowing information doesn't make us wise. Wisdom is about, one of the basic definitions of wisdom is the ability to rightly apply facts and information and knowledge in everyday life. Someone else wrote, wisdom is the ability to judge rightly in things and conduct of life. It's the capacity to rightly apply knowledge. Biblically, wisdom is the constant reflection on God and God's ways. Wisdom is God-centered. To be wise in Scripture is to first learn to reflect on God, His ways, His heart, His nature, and then respond accordingly in line with God and His truths in our life, activities, and decisions that we make. Scripturally, wisdom is rooted in a right relationship with God, which begins with us having a fear, an awe, a reverence of God, as Proverbs 9:10 states. It means understanding life and its problems from God's perspective, and then applying His perspective, His love, His commands, His laws, His heart to our daily activities and decisions. The wisdom of our world is about you and I being at the center of everything. It's about making decisions based on what's best or what most aligns with what I want. Often today, wisdom is simply being wise in your own eyes. The thing we need to understand about wisdom is wisdom comes from God. James 1:5 reminds us, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God and He'll give it to you. Wisdom, as God defines it, we can't simply find on our own. We can't will it. It comes from God. And it comes from sitting constantly, learning to dwell on God and who He is and in His Word, and letting that just sort of fill your thoughts. in your study and your meditation on him and his word. Wisdom that comes from God doesn't come from any natural source. Wisdom is about living a life in accordance with God. And so the wisdom psalms often will talk about, describe a life that's lived in accordance with God with a life that's lived outside of God. Wisdom psalms sometimes will take nature and creation and use that to lead us into the wisdom of God. Some of the wisdom psalms, they will talk about what they call the anomalies of our life. Those that's not fair moments. Why do the wicked prosper when the righteous don't? Why do good things happen to bad people? The wisdom psalms often give voice to those kind of questions. And so we're going to read Psalms 49 today, but instead of having you stand, I want you to just sit and listen. Again, psalms are meant to be entered into. To put yourself in there, to let the words come alive to you. To look at the pictures that are there. Some of the words, because we have kids in here, I'll simplify them for all of us, because they're words that we don't use a lot, but I want us to really enter into the psalm. So Psalm 49 begins, "Hear this, all you peoples. Listen up, all who live in this world, both the low and the high, rich and poor alike. Listen up. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditations of my heart will give you understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb, and with a harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come? Why should I fear when the wicked deceivers surround me? Why should I fear those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No one can redeem the life of another or give to God any ransom, any payment for them. The cost of a life is too costly. No payment, no money is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that the wise die, that the foolish and the senseless, they also perish and die, leaving their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwelling places for endless generations. Though they had named lands after themselves, people, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts of the field that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from princely manners, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor, their wealth will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who've gone before them, who will never again see the light of life. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord." This is an amazing psalm. Again, when you get into it, when you slow down and read it, the images that the psalmist used to try to describe what's going on are just, they're very vivid when you get in there. And so the psalmist begins by calling attention. He literally, it's a command, not just hear this, but listen up, every single person. And it's not just a small audience he's talking to. He says, listen up, all you peoples. Listen up, everyone who lives on the earth. They didn't have social media back then to blanket the earth, but that's what he's calling for. And who is he trying to get their attention? Those of low status in life and those of high status in life and everyone in between. If you count yourself the rich, the 1%, or you're the bottom, all of you listen up, everyone in between. Imagine gathering all of those people into a room. Imagine gathering a room full of those who are the richest, the poorest, those who have high status, those who have no status. Imagine what that room would be like. Imagine how that would separate out. And it got me asking, where would I put myself in that room? Who would I gravitate toward? What people would I seek to surround myself with? But the psalmist says, listen up, everyone. What I'm going to tell you applies to all people, so listen up. He says, I have a riddle for you that I'm going to solve. I'm going to tell you the answer to one of life's great riddles. And then in verse 5 and 6, he tells what the riddle is, or he gives sort of his answer. He says, why should I fear when evil days come? Why should I fear when wicked deceivers surround me? Why should I fear those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? Why should I Why should I fear when evil days come? And again, this is a psalm that speaks to us today because people have come up to me in the last year or two and said, Pastor, there is so much going on in the world. It sort of freaks me out. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid of what to do. The psalmist would say, don't be afraid when evil days come. Don't be afraid when you're surrounded by deceivers, people who twist the truth to get their own way. And again, it's amazing that 2,000-3,000 years later, nothing has changed in humanity. We're still people who go around deceiving one another to get our own way. We'll twist the truth. We'll say half-truth. We'll say flat-out lies and call them truth, all to get our own way. Today, it seems like sometimes deceiving is the language of those in power, those in leadership, those anywhere around us. It's as anything you say is legit as long as you don't get caught. Why should you fear? Why should we fear those who trust and boast in their wealth and their great riches? Again, we're in a society, a culture where people constantly are boasting of their wealth. We're surrounded by images on TV and social media of people projecting this life of splendor, this life of wealth, this life of travel, this life of great food. And if we're honest, there's part of us that we want to be like them. We want to have the cars. We want the homes. We want the ability to travel and eat wherever we want, whenever we want. We look at people who trust in their wealth is their security, it's their hope, it's their identity, it's value, it's their worth. And even though we know it's not all it cracks up to be, there's probably part of us that wants some of that life. Why should we fear them? At the same time, I think we know that as long as we're not in the sights of the wealthy, we have nothing to fear. But we also know that those who have wealth and power, that they also have sort of a different set of rules that they live by. They can hire attorneys that can argue and create doubts and get them out of trouble. They can hire accountants that can hide their money so they don't have to pay like we do. If they want the sort of, we talked about, does money help you live longer? Today we're seeing more and more pop up in the healthcare, sort of these private doctors who people with money can just sort of skirt the lines and just get the best doctors. In the last set of fires, there was an article that came out in one of the richer communities that was threatened by fires. These families got together that had the means, and they basically hired like 20 or 30 retired firefighters and paid for fire equipment to surround just their houses and protect their houses. That those with money, those with power, those with wealth, They live sort of differently than us. But the psalmist goes on to reveal the true nature of wealth. He says, no one can redeem the life of another. No one can pay an amount to God that God would let them live forever. No matter how much money we make, no matter how much our possessions are, none of that will add a single hour to our life. Job 14:5 tells us that our days are numbered. God has set the length of our days, and not one of us can exceed the number of days God has set for us. That despite people's wealth, their power, their possessions, not one of them could ever go to God. God, how much? What does it cost? I want a couple extra years of my life. What does it cost? There's no amount we could ever pay to God that he would ever extend us beyond the days he's determined. Money has its limit. And the psalmist goes to point out that everyone, the wise, the foolish, the senseless, the rich, the same fate awaits every single one of us. That every day, all of us will face death. That is the one guarantee in life. Money doesn't help you avoid it. Money doesn't help you get out of it. We're all going to face it. And here's where we get in verse 11, some of this imagery. He says, the tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwelling for endless generation. That though they may have lands named after them, wings of buildings named after them, people may admire them and put their names up in lights. He says their grave, their destination, their home, their dwelling place for eternity will be the grave. And then he has this bit of truth in verse 12. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. And it continues on in this point, and he says, this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve of their sayings. And this next line, the imagery is amazing, or just very vivid if we catch it. It says, they are like sheep and they are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. That those who trust in themselves, those who trust in their wealth, the psalmist says, what they don't know is the person that's shepherding them, their pursuit of wealth, their pursuit of stuff, their pursuit of gain. Ultimately, the shepherd that's leading them is the shepherd of death. And he's leading them to the grave. He may distract them during this lifetime, thinking they're somehow avoiding it or getting out of it, but their ultimate destination has always been the grave. He says, their forms, their bodies will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. Again, he gives this contrast, this picture of the grave and these princely mansions that we sort of all aspire to, or those in our world where we want the 20-bedroom house with the 30 bathrooms that takes up 30,000 square feet with all of the courts and pools. We look at that and we're like, wow, that's amazing with all the stone and marble. And the psalmist juxtaposes that to the grave. Today we may say to a coffin. Just that imagery, that contrast, that they trusted in this, and yet this is going to be their home for eternity. But then the psalmist turns and he says, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Throughout this psalm, when the psalmist talks about the grave, it's the word Sheol, which in the Old Testament was the land of the dead. It was the land of darkness. It was the land of despair. It's where God wasn't. Because God is a God of the living, not the dead. And so to be in Sheol was to be in the land of the dead. It was to be where God was not. And the psalmist says, yet for me, for those who will go later on who have wisdom, and we'll talk about what wisdom is and trust in God, God will come and redeem me from the realm of death. He will surely take me to himself. To be with God is to be with him in eternity. And in light of that truth, that the only one who can redeem us, the only one who has something for us is God, not our riches. He says, then, therefore, do not be overawed when others grow rich. When the splendor of their houses is increased, don't be overawed. For they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. That everything we accumulate in our life, none of that will go with us to the grave. Someone this week was saying that, when I was reading, said, every single one of us is going to show up the same. We're not going to take anything with us. The Egyptians thought if you buried them, their kings with all their stuff, they would take all that stuff with them in the afterlife. Thousands of years later, as we open up their tombs, guess what's still there? All their stuff. None of that goes with them. It all falls short. He says, though while they live, they may count themselves blessed, and people praise you when you prosper, they will join those who've gone down before them, who will never again see the light of life. No matter how many people praise you, follow you, subscribe to you, worship the word, live on the words you say, so that doesn't make your end any different. That when we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our wealth, our possessions, to have any impact after this life, the psalmist is trying to impart wisdom. He says, here's the truth. None of it goes with you. When you go into the ground, it all stays above. None of it can be taken with you. Wealth and possessions don't open the door to life with God. Jesus opens the door to life with God. That those who are known by God, the grave isn't the dead end of life. The grave just becomes the door to life with God eternally. It says, though they count themselves blessed, and again, often in our society, we equate the blessings with God with the treasures of this world. And a biblical understanding to be blessed has nothing to do with our material possessions. To be blessed in Scripture is to be known by God. It's to be surrendered to God and know that you are His and that you are with Him, following Him and living with Him. That to count yourself blessed has nothing to do with our surroundings. It has everything to do with knowing that you are known by God, knowing that I've surrendered my life to Jesus, I'm following Him, and I am now a child of God, and I will be with God forever, and God is in me now, and His Spirit is changing and transforming me to be more like Him. That's the blessed life. And it has nothing to do with our material possessions. That if we trust in our possessions to do anything for us, the psalmist reminds us, you're no better than the beasts of the field. As the worship team comes up, as we get ready to celebrate communion, what are we trusting in? Are we spending all of our time, or is there part of us that we're spending our time trying to pursue the blessings of this life? Thinking, if I just have this, I'll somehow be happier. If I just have this, I will somehow feel the blessings of God on me. When we should just also look around and see that those who have everything in this life, none of them are very happy. They're still chasing more and more and more and more. The beauty that we see in the cross of Christ. The Scripture tells us the wisdom of God was foolishness to humans. that the Jews were expecting a Messiah, a king, who would come in and through military might push down and destroy all of their enemies, sin, death, Rome, and everyone. That was wisdom in their eyes, and yet the wisdom of God was to send his son to live among us as a servant who came to walk with us, and then ultimately to give his life on the cross. A dead Messiah wasn't anywhere in the plans of the Jewish leaders. That made no sense. That was foolishness. How does a dead Messiah bring freedom? But Scripture says the foolishness of God was actually wiser than man's wisdom. That it was through the cross, through the surrender of Christ, through his death and his resurrection, that victory would be won. That Jesus reminds us that his wisdom often looks nothing like the world. That when we read the Scriptures and we read, especially even just the Gospels, we quickly discover that the wisdom of God does not look anything like the wisdom of our world. Our world says if someone comes up and insults you or slaps you on the cheek, you insult them back or you slap them harder. The wisdom of God says when someone slaps you on a cheek, give them the other one. When someone insults you, encourage and bless them. But God, that's not wise. By the world, no. But by God, yes. When someone wrongs us and we'd rather be bitter about them and just we're going to hold them in bitterness, Jesus says, no, that's not wise. That's stupid. The wise thing to do is to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Because that opens up freedom in that relationship. The wisdom of God to our world and even to us sometimes looks like foolishness, but when you start stepping in it, when you start living out the wisdom and truth of God, you discover that that's the real wisdom. And it started on the cross. We see it most vividly. The wisdom of God that through self-giving, sacrificial love, new life comes. And so I want to invite you just to sort of spend some time, close your eyes. If you're facing a situation where you're like, I don't know what to do, do what James says. Ask God for wisdom. And maybe the first thing you'll hear God say is, just come spend time with me. Come be in my presence. Come be in my word. Come worship before me. Come and just give praise and thanksgiving to me and find yourself drawn into my presence. And ask, God, what do I do in this situation? God, what does your wisdom look like? God, how do I handle this? And the promise of James is he'll give you wisdom. When you think about your life, are you chasing the blessings of this world? Of money and wealth and possessions and saying, only when I have this will I know I'm blessed? Or do we rest in the assurance that we are blessed because we are known by God? That he calls us his beloved? That he is with us, that he is for us? Where do you need wisdom today? Or maybe today God has just spoken and said, hey, you've been putting a lot of time and effort into pursuing the things of this world. Would you pursue me? The things you're chasing after, they're going to lead you to the same place as everyone else. The only thing that can save you from the grave is Jesus. We read at the beginning of service today, what do we really gain if we gain everything in this world, but in doing so lose our souls? Where the life of a disciple, Jesus says, is to surrender and lay down our life. to surrender it and lay it down for others, for brothers and sisters, for our neighbors, for our coworkers, for our classmates. To lay it down and to lovingly sacrifice on their behalf that they might know Jesus through us. We live in a culture that teaches us to gather as much as we can and hold it as tightly as we can. Where when we come near the heart of God, we discover God says, I've given you that stuff to bless others in my name. Give. Give of your time, give of your talents, give of your gifts. That others would see me through you.